Welcome. So last week we finished our story of Abraham. And the way this year for teaching was kind of constructed is we're treating Genesis as our anchor text. And so we're going through stories of Genesis. And then at the end of each story, we're going to take a little break. And our first break is in the story of Jonah. And so we're going to kind of go through that book before we return back to Genesis. And the title of the sermon is I Knew You Would Interrupt Me. And as we go through, we're going to be looking at things that Jonah should have known, things that we should know, and yet, for whatever reason, seems to slip our minds, and the consequences of that, what that looks like. And today, we're really going to just look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So, three verses is going to be today. And we have an initial problem as we're looking at the story of Jonah, which is, for those of us who were raised in the church, who have been in the church for any length of time, Jonah is perhaps overly familiar. I know for myself, you know, because I grew up in the church, if you had grabbed, like, four-year-old me and asked me to tell you stories in the Old Testament, probably the first three stories I would have told you were David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, and Jonah. And some variation of Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the big, big fish, right? That's the story that we say. And so the whole way through, the author of Jonah is trying to shock you. He's trying to kind of get a rise out of you. But because these are so familiar, we have the tendency to lose a little bit of that. And so we're going to look as much as we can at the book of Jonah through fresh eyes and through the eyes of the ancient readers. So we're going to start with Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying..." See, throughout all of the prophets assume that you are an ancient Israelite reader. And so whenever they're saying things, they're assuming that in that one half a sentence, is assuming that there were a bunch of things that suddenly came to your mind that for us in 2019 in Tukwila, Washington, just isn't true. And so we're going to look at some of those assumptions that the author has for us. When he's talking about Jonah, son of Amittai, that's a biblical figure that we see in 2 Kings. And so he's assuming that we know. And unless we have 2 Kings chapter 14 kind of memorized, that's probably not true. And so we're going to have to do a little bit of backfilling to get there. One of the other kind of popular stories that I just talked about was David and Goliath. And we know that David later on becomes king of the nation of Israel, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he is, for the most part, a good king who has a couple of really egregious sins. But for the most part, David's a man who follows after God's own heart. He moves on and he passes the kingdom off to his son Solomon, who the beginning of his reign is amazing and the end of his reign is not. And what's important for us to remember, right, is that Solomon was the wisest man, the wisest king ever, one of the wisest men to ever live, right? He was exceedingly brilliant as a gift from God. So he passes off the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam's story is a story that I particularly love because he inherits this wealthy kingdom from his brilliant father, from his exceedingly wise father. And elders come up to him, including an elder named Jeroboam. And they say, you know, your dad taxed us too heavily. The taxes are too high in this kingdom. We need you to lower it. And so Rehoboam goes to the advisors, to Solomon, one of the wisest men to ever live, the people who was giving him advice. And he goes, you know, I have a bunch of these elders here, and they're saying they want taxes lowered. What should I do? And the advisors say, if you lower taxes now, you're in. It's got to be golden. It's got to be amazing. The people will love you forever after. And he hears that advice and he takes it in. And then he goes and he talks to his buddies growing up, the people he used to play sports with, right? And he goes and talks to his buddies and they say, no, if you do that, they're going to think you're a pushover. They're going to think you're a wimp. So you need to do the opposite. You need to raise taxes. And Rehoboam, rather than listen to the advice of the wisest king ever, he listens to his buddies. And he goes back to them and he says, one of the phrases he uses, my father used to scourge you with whips, but I will use scorpions. Right? He goes and says, I'm gonna raise the taxes. And so the nation of Israel splits. And Jeroboam, one of those elders, takes 10 of the tribes of Israel with him. And 2 of the tribes stay with Rehoboam. The 2 tribes that stay with Rehoboam are the kingdom of Judah. And we'll see them later on. But the 10 tribes are who we're going to follow. And they become the kingdom of Israel. And now Jeroboam has a problem. Because where do you worship God? You worship God in Jerusalem, which stayed with Rehoboam. That's a problem. And so he introduces a sin that the kingdom of Israel never really gets over. He sets up 2 golden calves in his kingdom for the people to go worship there. Because he doesn't want his people going to a rival nation to worship God, seeing how beautiful the temple is, how well everything's being run over there, and then come back. That can introduce unrest. And so he sets up these 2 golden calves. And Israel never really gets over this. There are multiple kings along the history of their kingdom who come in and they try to worship God. They, you know, God says, get rid of all of the other worship. And they start to try. And they get rid of some foreign gods, but they never get rid of these calves. It persists all the way through, which is why all of the kings of Israel are said to have done what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the land starts to become stricken. They start getting attacked. Famine starts being introduced into the land. It seems like God's favor is being pulled off. Many generations later, and a couple of civil wars later, there's a new Jeroboam, Jeroboam II. He's named after Jeroboam I. And he also doesn't turn away from the sin. He keeps those golden calves. And we know that during his reign, Israel was nearly completely eliminated before he was able to expand the borders. And that everyone was suffering. And it talks about his reign in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25, where it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which is Jeroboam I, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, from Gath-Hepher. So this is the introduction of Jonah. This is where else we see Jonah. And the name Jonah means dove. Amittai, his father, means truth or faithfulness. So dove, son of faithfulness. And what would we expect to see as he comes in? A prophet of God coming in to an evil king who refuses to get rid of the idols in a land where everyone's suffering. What would we expect to see from our dove, son of faithfulness? Whatever it is, we probably don't get it. Because he has this mixed record. I mean, it's true that he prophesies truly, that when he says the borders will be expanded, the borders were expanded. That's true. But he doesn't really get the king to listen to him. We see no indication that his work as a prophet caused Jeroboam to get any better, or the nation of Israel to become any better. Instead, he's prophesying favorably for an evil king. And luckily for us, Jonah's not the only person prophesying at this time. Amos is also prophesying, and in Amos chapter 1, he talks about what the land was like during this time period. He shows us other things that God is speaking to the nation. And in Amos chapter 1, it reads, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines." So here, Amos is talking about this same king, this same region. But rather than say, everything's going to be good, rather than just say, God's going to get some land for you, Amos is saying, this is insane. You're taking innocent people and selling them for money. And you're taking the poor and selling them for shoes. You've created a system in which the rich walk over the poor to get what they want. You've created a system in which the oppressed can't get justice. That's this nation. And ultimately, the Lord will condemn it. This is the land in which Jonah lives. This is the land that Jonah is working as a prophet for. But we get none of this from him. The beginning of Jonah chapter 1 also said, "Now the word of the Lord," which is a really standard phrase. It's used with some variation 390 times. And where I want to draw our attention to is the immediacy of that word "now." Right? It's sudden. So Jonah was doing whatever he was doing, and it's really kind of hard to see what that work was, because we don't get any indication that he was fully fulfilling his role as a prophet. So whatever he was doing, suddenly the Lord comes and interrupts where he is. And the Lord has a message for him that we see in verse 2. And that message is, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So when God is saying Nineveh, that's another word that should have a bunch of associations for us. Nineveh is at the time a major city in the Assyrian Empire. Later on, it will become the capital. And the Assyrian Empire is the first major empire that the world has ever seen. It's unprecedented, the scope and the size of their military and of their growth. And as God is speaking to Jonah, Assyria is currently waging wars against Israel's enemies. So Jeroboam's great-grandfather had been forced to pay some tribute. They had conquered sections of Israel a little bit ago. But now, they're going to war against their enemies. So Israel's kind of happy about that. But it's not like they're going to war in order to help the Israelites. They're going to war in order to make a path so they can move forward and swallow Israel. So we don't have great associations with this great city. And to make matters worse, God was speaking of, "Their wickedness has come to me." And the Assyrian Empire is one of the most brutal empires that the world has ever known. One of the most brutal empires that the world has ever seen. Throughout most of history, most historians would have ranked it in the top five. If we were to list out the most brutal empires the world has ever seen, they would rank somewhere in the top five. Right now, there are some apologists who say, well, they weren't as bad as Rome, because Rome would, like, crucify people. Like, that's the level that they're at. And despite that, God wants Jonah to go prophesy to them. God wants them to hear his word. God sees them as precious and loved and cherished. And God sees us as precious and loved and cherished. So Jonah has received this information, these marching orders. And in verse 3, we get his response. It says, "But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." As I was reading, it should be notable that I had to say Tarshish 3 different times in this one sentence, or 2 sentences. It comes up that he went to Tarshish 3 times, because we're assuming that has meaning for you. And Tarshish is basically their Timbuktu. I don't know, like, for you guys growing up, I know for me growing up, right, if we were talking about, like, going off to, like, the middle of nowhere, kind of the stand-in phrase that was used was Timbuktu, right? That's the middle of, I have no clue where. And so, if you look at that map up there, God says, Jonah is from Gath Hefer, and God says to go a little bit north and a little bit east to Nineveh, and instead, Jonah literally goes south and west to get to Joppa, to sail across the sea to Tarshish. Which is crazy, because once again, Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew the Lord. The Lord and Jonah were on speaking basis. And Jonah would have known the Psalms. So things like Psalm 139, which I'm about to read in a second, would have been familiar to him. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, the psalmist writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." So the psalmist is saying, if I go up, you're there. If I go down as far as I can go, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, the sun rises in the east, right? If I go to the east as far as I can, you're there. If I go as far as I can west, which for them is the far side of the sea, you're there. Let's look at the next one, which shows the map again. Because what is literally the far side of the sea from Israel is Tarshish, right? Literally, I'm going to the far side of the sea, except for he should know that if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. So why does Jonah run? Because he knows that God can follow him. Is he scared? I mean, that would make a lot of sense. We just talked about how brutal the Assyrian Empire was. And imagine, here you are, Jonah, part of a small kingdom that's been shrinking in power recently. And you get this call from God and it says, "Hey, I want you to go to the most brutal empire ever that's rapidly expanding, that's already attacked you before, and I want you to just tell them that they're wrong. Like, it'll be fine." Is he scared? I mean, that would make sense. But that's not the reason he gives us. Kind of our anchor text as we're looking through the story of Jonah, and where our sermon title comes from, is in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, where Jonah yells at God. He lets God have it. And he explains exactly why he went to Tarshish, exactly why he went in the opposite direction that God asked him to go. And he says, "That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing." Jonah leaves because he already understands that God's plan is one of redemption. And he has no interest in being part of that plan. God's plan isn't Jonah's. Jonah has developed a plan for his life. He's going to live in Israel. Hopefully he gets to prophesy favorably to the king a few more times. Curry favor that way. And kind of move along. Jonah has a plan, and acting as the instrument of Nineveh's salvation isn't a part of that plan. Now, he's already been used by God. I mean, when he was with Jeroboam, once again, he did prophesy truly. But we have no evidence that he took the hard road. And when he was in front of Jeroboam, the king, who needed to hear some words, that he also had a discussion about oppressing the poor. That he also had a discussion about selling the innocent. We have no evidence that this son of truth and faithfulness stood for truth or was faithful. Jonah is willing to listen to the call of God so long as that plan doesn't inconvenience him too much. So long as that plan is something that he would enjoy. And I know that for me growing up, that was something I heard. Some variation of, I'll follow God so long as he doesn't send me to Africa. I'll follow God so long as he doesn't have me give up, sell all of my possessions, or give up this thing that I really love. I'll follow God so long as I can, so long as I can make it to watch the football game. That's something that's set. Is I'm willing to follow God to listen to his plans so long as I'm not overly inconvenienced. So long as the plan remains something that I would enjoy. And the fact of the matter is that's not the Christian walk. C.S. Lewis paraphrases George MacDonald in Mere Christianity, and he creates an analogy that I want to share with you. It reads, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. What he's saying here is that for many of us, the beginning of our walk is pretty understandable. We already know that there was sin in our life, and God starts messing with that sin. And we go, that makes sense, God, that you would help me with that. It makes sense, God, that you're going to help me with that lust problem, that you're helping me out with that greed problem. That's good. That was wrecking my life. Thank you for that. And as time progresses, God starts going, okay, now I want you to be in constant prayer. Okay, now I want you to spend more time in the Word with me. Okay, now I want you to make this sort of sacrifice. And we go, God, this, I don't know if this is what I signed up for. And the fact of the matter is this is exactly what we sign up for when we say that Jesus is Lord of our lives, right? He's not helper of our lives. I mean, he does help us, but he's not solely a helper. He's not a contractor that we bring in to fix the parts that we want fixed. If we're making him Lord of our lives, we're making him owner of that house. He can do whatever he wants with that. For us, God is seeking to do something great in our lives. But that greatness on our part is characterized by surrender. It's characterized by letting Jesus be Lord, truly and fully. A phrase that's used sometimes in parenting is conditional obedience is disobedience. So if you have a child and you say, I need you to go take out the garbage. If they say, I'm willing to take out the garbage so long as I have ice cream for dinner, is that obedience? Like, obviously not. That's obviously not obedience. And the concerning thing is at different moments in our lives, we kind of are that child. God says, I need you to do this. And the temptation for us is, I'm willing to do that so long as X. And we need to get rid of that. And Jonah had to get rid of that, right? Jonah was saying, I'm willing to be a part of your kingdom. I'm willing to do things for you so long as you don't send me to Nineveh. And for those of us who this story is familiar, God eventually twists him and gets him to Nineveh. So let's pray. Lord, we offer you all of us. All of the things that we love and all of the things that we hate. All of the things that we consider core parts of ourselves and all of the things that we think are incidental, Lord. Help us make you Lord over it all. It's not something that we can do on our own, and it's something that we have to do constantly. Every day, we have to remember, oh yeah, you are Lord. So we ask that you remind us of that. We ask that we are centered in you and your greatness. And we praise you for the great things that you're going to do, Lord. And we wait with eager anticipation to see what that is. But we give you full control. For we know that you have good things for us. For we know that you have plans for us. For we know that all things work together for good for those who trust in him, Lord. For those who trust in you. And so we do. We trust in you. We give you us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.